And today I was just marveling how God just brought about through the ministry of the teaching and the ministry of music this morning, how it just really goes hand in hand with what the Lord had laid on my heart to present to you. Recently, my wife and I were watching the BBC presentation of Great Expectations. This is, I think, a couple years old now. I don't know if many of you have ever read Charles Dickens's works or not, but as you obviously know, he is a man that is worldwide known for his story of the Christmas Carol with Ebenezer Scrooge. There's a number of other stories that he has written that people are pretty much aware of, and Great Expectations is probably one of the most well-known full-length stories that Charles Dickens wrote. I don't believe Dickens was a believer. I don't know what happened in his dying days, if he turned to the Lord or not, but again, assuming that he wasn't, this man had a knack for being able to present mankind in his greatest depths of misery and wickedness, and also portraying man in his most sublime times of goodness and kindness. And that's why I read Dickens, just because I see that more than any other secular author that I've ever read, he does such a wonderful job portraying really biblical pictures of the wickedness of mankind, as well as the grace and mercy that man can show from time to time to one another. And as I was saying, my wife and I watched this, I think it's roughly about two and a half hour long presentation. And right at the very end, after the whole thing was over, I told Sherry something that I had never seen before in this, as we had seen it only one other time, was that the story of grace was found from the very beginning of that film right through to the very end. The story begins off with a young man, they call him Pip. He grew up in a home where he was not loved by his older sister. She is roughly 20 years older than he is. His mother and father passed away, and his five brothers had died in infancy. And he and his sister were the only two surviving members of the family. So his sister, who had married a blacksmith, took him in and treated him like the proverbial redheaded stepchild. He was not loved other than by his brother-in-law, whose name was Joe, because Joe was not loved by his wife, Pip's sister, either. It was really a marriage of convenience. She was being taken care of, and that was it. But during the course of the first few pages of the book, as well as the beginning of the film that they show, Pip is out on the marshes near where his family's home is, and there happens to be a criminal who had escaped from a prison ship out in the harbor, and this man happens upon Pip and threatens his life, saying, "If you tell anybody that you have seen me, I will not only kill you, but I have a friend that is out there that you cannot see who will eat your heart and your liver after you're dead." Now, this man then goes on, who Pip notices is in irons, leg irons. This man demands of him, "Where do you live and what does your family do?" And he shows him where he lives, roughly about a mile, mile and a half away. And he says that, "I live with a blacksmith." Well, what would you think that a blacksmith has that would help a man in leg irons? A file. And so he instructs Pip to go get a file for him and bring it back the next day. Or if he doesn't do it, and if he breathes a word, he will find him and kill him and his family. Now Pip goes back home. And I know there's a little differentiation in the film as well as the book, and I was reviewing this just yesterday. In the book, the man also demands what we call victuals. Just a small portion of food to satisfy this man's hunger. Now, Pip goes back home. He does get the file, but instead of just getting a small portion of food that he could stuff down his pocket and take back to the man the next morning, he gets a small bag, as it were, and fills it with some of the choice food in the home, as well as drink, and then he goes and absconds with the meat pie that his sister had just made the day before. And he takes it back to this man. And this man, he gets the file, and then Pip lays open what he's brought, and this man is just utterly surprised by this act of kindness that is shown to him. Now that's just the first occasion in the story of Great Expectations where this little boy who grows up and is the main character grows up to become a man, and various periods of his life in the story, he shows grace to those who do not deserve it. And that's what grace is, folks. It is the favor of a person being shown to somebody who does not deserve it. That's exactly what God has done with us through our Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ would come into the world and go to a Roman cross and hang there and die there for our salvation and 3 days later rise from the dead, we see the grace, the unmerited favor, something which we do not, did not, and never will deserve being shown to us because we're in need. Today I'd take you to the book of Titus, chapter number 2. Titus, chapter number 2. I want to look at this theme of grace, and most particularly under the title, The Need of Grace. The Need of Grace. For dear ones, oftentimes in Christian circles, we relegate the need of grace to just the need for salvation. And that is one of the aspects of what we're going to look at this morning. The need of grace in regards to man's salvation. But that is not the only time mankind needs God's grace. And we will see that as we go along in the course of the message this morning. Titus chapter number 2, verses 11 through 14, I want to look at with you briefly today. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. We read here, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for this time in our worship service to Thee, that we as Your people can come and hear from Thy holy word, that we can come and sit at the Master's feet and be blessed today, just as Mary of old was blessed to hear from our Savior's lips. Lord God, today we come to Thee in need of Thy grace again to understand Thy Word. And not just to understand it, Father, but to live it. Blessed Holy Spirit, work in us this morning, we pray, that we truly would be a people that showcase our Savior as trophies of grace for the glory of the Father. Lord, we do think of even these requests that were shared this morning. We think of Wanda's sister who is in need of Thy sustaining grace right now. That, Lord, as she battles with cancer in the final stages, we pray, Father, that Thou wouldst truly relieve the pain that she is undergoing right now. And Lord, give grace to the family. We pray that Thou wouldst comfort them with a peace that passes all understanding. Blessed Spirit, truly as the Holy Comforter, come alongside of them, we pray. And Lord, for the teens, we ask as they go to camp this week, we pray, do a mighty work in their lives. Show them Jesus Christ, we ask, that they would love Him more, that they would serve Him and devote their lives to Him. And Lord, for the two young people that were saved this past week, we ask, Father, come alongside of them by Thy Holy Spirit. Work in their lives that they would grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Shield them, we pray, as they are young from sin. And may their lives be wholly committed to Thee. Lord, go before us now, we pray, in this hour, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
The need of grace. As I said, we never outgrow the need of God's grace. As believers, we really, of all people, see the need of God's grace more than others. For our eyes have been opened up to the reality that apart from the grace of God, there would be no salvation, there would be no eternal life, there would be no hope. But here Paul tells us to a young man in the faith, a son in the faith, Titus, this man who was an appointee of the Apostle Paul to the island nation of Crete, that grace is to be a theme of the message he would preach regularly to the Cretan people. Now, Paul tells us some things here about grace and our need of grace. We see, first of all, in verse number 11, the need of grace for man's salvation. Man's salvation. Keep your finger there in Titus 2 and turn back to Job chapter 9 for a moment. The book of Job chapter 9. There is a statement here that I remember reading years ago when I was pastoring in Maine, and I've never forgotten it when I just, I don't say stumbled upon, but as God brought it to the forefront of my mind as I was reading through Job, it just stood off the page to me when I read in Job chapter 9, verse number 2, I know it is so of a truth, and then there's this question, but how should man be just or be made right with God? We have in the oldest book of our Bible, the book of Job, the question of the ages. How shall a man be made right with God? Now, Job understood from the arguments of his three friends. Job also understood from his own declarations that yes, he was a man who was a sinner that God had shown favor to, and greatly so. But Job, in the midst of his distress, would ask the age-old question, or the question of the ages, how shall a man, a sinner, a creature, be made right before the eyes of a holy God? And dear ones, there is no answer to that question other than the word grace. Grace. The grace of God. As we read back in Titus chapter 2 verse 11, that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. God answers that question of the creature Job by saying, there is nothing that man can do. It is all of my grace that can make you right with me. Now notice, if you would, folks, that that need of grace for the salvation of mankind is not a selective grace. As we read there in Titus chapter 2 verse 11, it says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared, and we see the last three words, to all men. Now I know some translations even put it down as the grace of God that bringeth salvation to all men hath appeared. Whatever word order that you give to this description given in the Greek language in Titus's letter, we recognize a truth that is over all of the pages of the Scripture, and that is this, that God's grace is available to all men. To all men. It's a sad thing, I know, as Pastor and I, we have frequently talked about this, and Pastor Gray has shared from the pulpit from time to time recently, especially in our study that he's been doing in the book of Romans, when we were especially in chapters 9 and 10, where there is a theology that has been about for many hundreds of years that we don't see going away, but yet has been used to dishearten people from coming to Christ. A theology that teaches that
grace has only been shown to a select few. That Christ only died for a chosen few. And God has passed over in the most gentle of terms the rest of mankind. But dear ones, as we read the letters of the Apostle Paul, who I oftentimes call the Apostle of Grace, for it is the main theme of the Apostle Paul in all of his letters, that he declares that God is not the God of a select few, but God is the Savior of all men. That His Son was sent not just to die for a select few, but His Son was sent that all men could turn to Christ and have salvation. Grace is given for the salvation of mankind. Now we know the sad truth, not all men will believe. We do not teach a universal salvation that all men or women when they die will be in heaven because they die. No. What we see the Scripture clearly teaching, just as John 3:16 tells us, that whosoever believeth in Him will not perish. It's the one who comes to Christ, who, as we read in the Gospel according to John chapter 1, who receives Him. To them gave He power to be called the sons of God. But it's available to all. We read even in the first epistle of Paul to Timothy that God desires that all men be saved. Even the Apostle Peter, the one that had the problem that we read of in the book of Acts, of wanting to even go into a Gentile centurion's home, he tells us in that second epistle that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We see here that the grace that is needed for salvation is a grace that is available to all men. No matter where they live in this world, no matter what their economic status, no matter what their background is, no matter how great their sin, that grace is available to save their soul and to make them just or right with God, to answer Job's question. I love the account that the Apostle Paul, and we're not going to take the time to turn there this morning, but as Paul would even say to Timothy, that God had saved him to be an example of all those that would come afterward that would believe. In other words, Paul would say in our own modern day vernacular, if God could save me, He can save anybody. And dear ones, I bring that to you this morning, as again, any time the Word of God is opened, the Gospel should be clearly showcased. That all men in this world that have been born are sinners. And their sin separates them from a God that is absolutely holy. They need to be perfect to be in His presence. And God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to save men from their sin. So that if they turn to Him and trust in Him, they have forgiveness of sins and heaven is their home. And God is their Father. Again, Brother Perry, I'll turn over to 1 John for a moment. This morning in the Sunday school class, when we look at 1 John chapter number 3, verses 1 and 2, these are treasures that, dear ones, we ought to go to frequently in order to remind ourselves who we are in Jesus Christ. John, the apostle of love, says this in 1 John 3, 1 and 2, "Behold what manner," or "look at the measure of the love of God. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called," and there's the phrase, "the sons of God." The sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You notice, dear ones, we are no longer called the enemies of God, as Romans says we were prior to our salvation, but we are now the sons of God. Romans chapter 8 even is so bold to tell us that we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's what God's grace does. It takes a wretch like me and lifts me up to a sonship of God Most High. The salvation that God desires for all men has appeared through His grace. But back in Titus chapter 2 now, in verse number 12, we see another need of grace. Not just for salvation, not just for the redemption of mankind, but we see as well in verse number 12, grace is an instructor to the child of God. We read here, this grace that brought salvation, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Notice there's two aspects to the instruction that grace brings. One's negative, one is positive. Grace, first of all, to the believer, teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. Grace teaches us to say no to unrighteousness. We see that in verse 12 when it says, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Dear ones, one of the realities that we see, that the child of God, because we live on a sin-cursed world and we still battle with indwelling sin, we have a war that is going on in our members, our body. We read in the book of Galatians a list of those sins, not exhaustive by any stretch of the imagination, but we read that the works of the flesh are these. And it's a horrible thing to see what believers are still even capable of practicing. That we can commit the most horrible of crimes against humanity and against our Father. But grace continues to do a work to teach us to say no to unrighteousness. Now, folks, I see in that word teaching a word of hope and a word of growth. Because one that is being taught, we see in that very word one who can learn. Grace can teach the believer to say no. But also, as we read this, it is an ongoing thing that grace teaches us. For folks, I don't think any one of us in here would stand up and say that I have arrived, spiritually speaking. Paul himself wouldn't say that. You can look at the epistle to the Philippians and see there that Paul never once would claim that he had attained to perfection. Even the apostle of grace was still saying that grace was his ongoing teacher in righteousness. Dear ones, I look at that and see, by way of application, something that we can truly lean on, and we should lean on all the more as we grow older in the Lord, not less, that we need to cry out to God for more grace. And I remember when I was at Bob Jones University years ago, hearing a man, he was in his either late 80s, early 90s, he would share how the sins of the flesh never give up. The old Adamic nature never wants to die. And this man would share how through the years of his earthly ministry, he had been a pastor, and I believe he was finishing his course as an evangelist, how he would see over and over in the testimony of those that he would talk to, would share about how their struggles day by day and moment by moment, even as believers, were so frustrating to them. For they would see how easy it was to give into what they knew was not right. Grace was teaching them, this is not right, do not do this. He had a young man, I would say probably in his early 30s, that would come to him afterward on one occasion and ask him, I would imagine, because you're in your 80s or 90s, you really don't have to battle with sin much anymore, do you? And that older saint just shook his head and said, son, I don't think you heard a word I said the whole time. And this old man would declare, I battle more now with the sins of the flesh than I did when I was your age. Folks, let that sink in. Sin, the flesh, does not quit. It continues to war against our soul. That's why we need grace. That is why we need the favor of God. To continue to exhort and encourage and teach us to say no to the sins of the flesh. Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. But then on the positive side, we see grace doesn't just say no, but grace says yes. Grace teaches us to do righteousness. Not just to deny unrighteousness, but to do righteous work. Now sometimes in the Christian life, over the course of history, people have said, well, we just have to sit back and let God do everything. Folks, we don't see that on the pages of Scripture. Here we see clearly a mixing, sadly, in some people's minds of, well, if God is the one that saves, He's the one that completely sanctifies. I don't do anything helping God out with that. But that is not what we see in the Scripture. God alone saves. But dear ones, we are called to walk hand in hand with Him in works of righteousness. In other words, we find the believer must make the choice to do what is right. And grace teaches us, choose right. We see here in verse 12, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly. And notice the last four words, in this present world. We're not living, folks, in glory right now. In other words, what I see in this last phrase is there is no excuse given at all by the Holy Spirit of God through the Apostle Paul that we can just slough off and live the way we want. As Romans even tells us, there were some that thought, well, shall we sin that grace may abound, may appear more wonderful and great? And what does Paul say? God forbid, may it never be. We read here, in this present world, we are to live as Jesus Christ showed us and as grace continues to teach us. Live soberly, righteously, and godly. Why? Why? Well, first of all, we would understand we are testimonies of God's grace to an unbelieving world. To those who are dying and on their way to a Christless eternity. Those who are under the condemnation of God right now, according to John chapter 3. Because they're sinners outside of Christ. They need to see people that are different because they've been redeemed. Folks, that is one of the biggest testimonies of why I cannot abide people that want to live like the world every single day and say that they're a child of God and think that God is happy with that. May I say it, folks? Here in our Western society, we have way too many people that are like Lot rather than Abraham. Now, we know Lot was a born-again man. Peter tells us that. Peter says, Lot vexed his righteous soul daily. But dear ones, do you see how Lot was a mockery rather than a testimony to God's grace? Where his own sons-in-law would mock him, thinking he joked when he came and said, God is going to destroy this place tomorrow. And all but his two daughters perish in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Even his own wife would turn back and be destroyed. Too few Abrahams. What was Abraham like? We know that he's given as the example even in the New Testament as the picture of faith. The book of Romans, the book of Hebrews, and the book of Galatians. That he believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. The man was saved because he believed the word of the Lord. But did he just go back to living the way he had before? No. Abraham was a marked man before his family, before his servants, before the whole world. The world knew this man had the favor of God resting upon him. And Abraham was a man that was a testimony. Not perfect, but he was a testimony to the grace of God. Not a mockery like Lot was. That's again why, folks, when we read a verse like verse number 12, it ought to truly sober us up to realize God wants His people to be holy. Just as 1 Peter tells us, be holy, for I am holy. We're not to look like the world, act like the world, think like the world. We are to be a people different from the world to attract the world to our Savior. We've been hearing a lot about love recently in the messages on Sunday morning. And we know, as Jesus Christ would say to His own disciples, By this shall all men know that ye are My disciples, if ye have what? Love one for another. Love one for another. Jesus Christ even goes so far where He tells the masses that as His people do works of righteousness, that even the unredeemed will glorify their Father in heaven because of their good works. This is what Paul is saying to Titus in a nutshell. Be an example, a good example for Jesus Christ because of Jesus Christ. Grace teaches us to deny unrighteousness and do righteousness. But then thirdly and finally this morning, I want to look at verses 13 and 14. With the time that we have left, where, dear ones, I am so thankful. And again, as I said with the choir's message this morning in song, this portion of the message ties hand in hand with that theme of glory. Aren't you thankful that this isn't all that there is to a Christian life? There's much more awaiting the believer. I tell you, I would be downright discouraged if this was our best life now. Dear ones, we have way too many people out there that think that this world is the best thing they're going to have. And that's sad. And I'm talking about believers. Here we're told by God's own Holy Spirit that grace that brings salvation, that teaches us, also causes us to have a lively hope. That living assurance. Why? Look at verses 13 and 14. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Dear ones, there's coming a day when our Savior is going to return. As we looked at in 1 John chapter 3, verse number 2, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oftentimes we might focus on the body aches and pains, and I have no doubt that those body aches and pains, being what they are, being real, are a source of discouragement. And as I said, if this is all that we can look forward to, we should be discouraged. As Paul would even say, we of all men would be most miserable if Christ had not risen from the dead. But we have the blessed promise, the covenant of our God, that He is not going to leave His people behind. But as even Christ would say in that wonderful gospel according to John, in John chapter 14, that in His Father's house there are many mansions. And I go away to prepare a place for you, that you may be with me where I am. And in John chapter 17, verse number 24, we read those wonderful words as Christ would be praying to His Father the night He would be betrayed by Judas Iscariot, the day before He would be crucified. He would cry out to His Father, "Father, I will that those that You have given unto Me would be with Me where I am, that they may behold, gaze upon, be fixated by My glory." It is the heart desire, believer, of our Savior Jesus Christ that we be able to look upon Him in all of His splendor. And here Paul says to Titus, one of the things that we are to teach one another and God's grace continually instructs the believer in is this: Christ is coming again. Christ is coming again. And you notice how he ended this in verse 14? Going right back to the cross once more. For folks, these are no fables cunningly devised. He goes back to that point in human history where Jesus Christ gave himself. That word in the Greek literally means he gave himself up as a sacrifice. As 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 tells us, that He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Jesus became the satisfaction of the wrath of God as He would have that poured out on Him on Calvary's tree. He gave Himself for us that He might, for the purpose of redeeming us from all iniquity, saving us from our sin and purifying unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. As I said, folks, future glory is not just talking about the freedom from body aches and pains. It is literally the freedom from the very presence of sin itself, which brings all the woe to mankind. And God tells us it will be there no more. Folks, that's something to rejoice in. When we think that there is coming a day when all that we bear emotionally, mentally, physically, spiritually, that weighs us down, that discourages, depresses, pains us, it'll all be gone because of the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, we have a need of grace. We have a need continually for grace. Dear soul, this morning, if you are here and have never turned to Christ as your Savior, you're still in your sin. And apart from His work on that cross being applied to you, you are hopeless and undone. But yet there is this wonderful truth. If you come to Christ, He will never turn you away. If you call to Him right now, as the Scripture commands us in the book of Hebrews, while it is called today, harden not your heart, but turn and live. As God tells us, He will have mercy upon you. He will become your Father, no longer your enemy. A gospel appeal to you if you know not Christ. Before it is too late, turn to Him and live. And child of God, take encouragement. You've seen the old bumper stickers before. Have patience with me. God is not done with me yet. That's modern vernacular for what we've seen here today. God is not through with us, because He continually supplies the grace that teaches us to say no and to say yes to righteousness, giving us the blessed assurance that Christ is coming again. Let's bow for a word of prayer this morning. Our Lord, our Father, in Your Holy Spirit, we ask, work in our lives today. Through the preaching of Your Word, Lord, given by this feeble man, work for Your glory, that a sinner outside of Christ would be saved, and the child of God would love You more. Lord, as we go from here this morning, continue to work in us. We pray, continue to use us, even as unprofitable servants. Shine upon us, we pray, for Thy sake. Not for our pride, not for our honor, but for Thy glory and the spreading abroad of Thy kingdom. Jesus, we love Thee. We thank You that You came and died on a cross for us. Blessed Spirit, we love Thee for indwelling us. Even as imperfect as we are, we thank You for working in us. Father, we pray, have Your will and way now in the remainder of our time. We ask this in Jesus' name.